Get started. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth. We're grateful that you have given to us an all-sufficient canon of scripture that comments on every area of life. It even tells us about an invisible realm, the angelic realm, that we would really know nothing about if you hadn't seen fit to disclose it. And as we're going to see in the main service that follows, you tell us very matter-of-factly, with no sugarcoating, how this world without you will end up. And so help us to be mindful and of these truths that you've given us. Help us to be good stewards of them here at Sugarland Bible Church. And help us to learn these things this morning and apply them to our lives. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, well, good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day. If you've ever had a father, just raise your hand. Yeah, so fatherhood is kind of important, right? Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. And let's see, guys in the back, there's a strip on the top of the screen that says HDMI 1, DV 1. I don't know if it's possible to make that disappear. It's not on this one? Oh, okay, good. All right, I guess we're good. It was just blocking my beautiful title there that I worked all week on called Angelology. And so what we're doing is we're starting a new series in Sunday school on the doctrine of angels. And what we're doing in Sunday school is something called systematic theology. Why do we need systematic theology? Well, if I wanted to study a certain area of truth, I can't just, let's say I wanted to study angelology. I can't just look in my index and say, let's see, where's the angels book? There's not one single book that gives you all the data about angels. So to understand angels, you can't just look at a single book. You've got to look at everywhere where God has revealed something about angels. So that will take you into many, many books of the Bible. And once you go into those many, many books of the Bible, and you look at all the scriptures related to angels, how do you put it together in a way that's meaningful? Well, that's sort of the work of systematic theology. Systematic theology is sort of like taking pieces of a jigsaw puzzle and kind of putting them together in a way that it makes a meaningful whole. And so once your outline is complete, you kind of step back and you say, aha, now I have the mind of God on angels. So systematic theologians have done this basically in 10 areas. And this is a study that we call systematic theology. Don't let these fancy words scare you. They all come from the Greek language. You have, number one, prolegomena. Pro means first. Legomena means word, so prolegomena means introductory word. So prolegomena is basically what you have to learn to do systematic theology correctly. So you go over things like the Bible is inerrant and the Bible is clear and things like that. Then you have what's called theology. Theo means God. Ology means what? Study of. Actually, ology comes from the Greek word logos, meaning word. And what do you do with a word? Well, you study it. So from logos, we get ology or study of. Theology is the study of God. What does the whole Bible reveal about God? Because there's not a God section. You have to go through the whole Bible to understand what the Bible reveals about God. Then you have a second area called Christology, which is the study of who? Christ. And then you have another area called pneumatology. Pneuma in Greek means spirit. So pneumatology is what does the whole Bible reveal about the Holy Spirit? And most people there start in the book of Acts, but no, you got to start much earlier than that. You got to start in Genesis 1, verse 2, you know, where the Spirit of God was hovering on the waters. And you go through the whole Bible and you arrange it. And then you could step back and say, I have the mind of God on the Holy Spirit. And then another area of theology is called anthropology. Anthropos is the Greek word for what? Man. Anthropology is what does the Bible reveal about man? Hamartiology, hamartia, is the Greek word for sin. So hamartiology is what does the whole Bible reveal about sin? And usually hamartiology is followed by soteriology. Soterios is the Greek word for salvation. So what does the whole Bible reveal about salvation? And you would want to study hamartiology before you study soteriology. Because you can't get a man saved until you get him what? Got to get him lost first. Most people don't realize they're lost because they have a poor hamartiology. And so once you understand you're lost, then you suddenly see, aha, I've got a solution here called soteriology. Angelology, which is the topic we're moving into, the study of the angels. And then there's ecclesiology. Ecclesia is the Greek word for what? Church. So ecclesiology is what does the whole Bible reveal about the church? And then probably my personal favorite out of all of them is eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last or end. So eschatology is what does the whole Bible reveal about the end? And most people say, well, that's just the book of Revelation, right? No, no, no. Eschatology starts as early as Genesis 3, verse 15, where there was going to come one from the seed of the woman who was going to do what to Satan's head? Crush it. So eschatology starts very early on in the Bible. And so you get all the pieces together from the whole Bible and you arrange them and you say, aha, now I have the mind of God on eschatology. So that's sort of what we're doing. We're doing in this class, Sunday school, systematic theology. And at this church, we've been very fortunate because I've already gone through soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and all of that's archived if you want to go back and study that. And we've also gone through ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. And then once you think you've got everything figured out, people like Arnold Fruchtenbaum come along. And he says, you forgot one. And he writes a book that looks like the GTE phone book. It's this thick. Now, when I say GTE phone book, I'm dating myself a little bit. Because I say GTE phone book to my daughter. She doesn't know what I'm talking about. But he wrote a book called, and it was part of his dissertation at NYU, doctoral dissertation, Israelology, the Missing Link in Systematic Theology. So he went through the whole Bible, and he tried to figure out what does the whole Bible reveal about Israel. And it's sort of like you slap your forehead and say, duh, how do we forget that one, since Israel is such a big part of God's program. So there you have it. You have about 10, if you throw in Fruchtenbaum, 11 major areas of systematic theology. And what it is just getting the mind of God on these big ticket items. So what we're moving into here is angelology, or what does the Bible reveal about angels? And angelology basically has four parts to it. The first thing we talk about is the good angels. There's two-thirds of the angels on our side. Aren't you glad we have two-thirds on our side? The good angels. And then Satan originally was a high-ranking angel. So then you have to talk about what's called Satanology. I mean, who is Satan? Where did he come from? What does he do? What is his methods? What is his future, etc.? And then when Satan fell, he deceived a third of the angels into falling with him. And they became the what? The demons. And so now you have to get into the whole subject of demonology. And you get into topics like, what about all of this stuff we read in the Bible about demon possession? Are people demon possessed today? Can they be demon possessed? Things like, can a Christian be demon possessed? Those sorts of topics under demonology. And then most people stop there, but I throw in a fourth one, the Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4 controversy. The sons of God and the daughters of men that created that race of people called the Nephilim just prior to the flood. And I think this should be covered under angelology because I see fallen angels at work there. And that is a big, big topic today. Was there really an angelic rebellion in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4? And if there was an angelic rebellion of some kind in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, and Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be again, is that going to resurface in the last days? And a lot of people max out conferences and sell out auditoriums telling people the Nephilim are going to come back and these kinds of things. So we deal with those kind of subjects when we get to number four there. So that's sort of the lay of the land. And what we're starting off with here is the good angels. And so here's the outline that we're going to follow related to part one, the good angels. We look at A, their existence. B, their origin. Where did they come from? C, their nature. What are they like? D, their appearance. What do they appear as? E, their names and classifications. F, their abode. Where do they live? And then the last one there, their activities. What do they do? What have they done in the past? What do they do in the present? What are they going to do in the future? And it's somewhat shocking to go through the Bible and discover how much of God's word is devoted to the subject of angels. Probably a very good book I could recommend to you on it is Billy Graham's book. And I have the title down here somewhere. Here it is, Angels, God's Secret Agents. And even if, you know, I don't agree with every little thing in the book, it's a very helpful book because it's sort of a shock when you read it how much of the Bible is devoted to the subject of angels. So if you're kind of looking for a primer on it and you've never studied this before, you might think about getting Billy Graham's book. But anyway, let's start here with our first subcategory under good angels. And number one, we talk about their existence. Do angels really exist? Yeah, you ask the average person today if they believe in angels. And if they say yes, most people would think they're crazy. But the fact of the matter is if you believe the word of God and you assign any authority at all to the scripture, you learn very quickly that angels are in existence. The Bible, it's interesting, doesn't try to defend the existence of angels. It simply tells us that they're there. And the Bible is like that with the existence of God. It's not going to spend a lot of time, you know, defending the existence of God. There are some passages that defend the existence of God, but by and large, you open the Bible and you learn God is real, God exists, and he is presented very matter-of-factly. And so that's how it is with this subject of angels. So in Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, which I'd recommend to you as well, volume 2, page 3, he says in the Old Testament, there are 108 references to angels. That's a lot of information, isn't it? A lot of references. And then in the New Testament, you've got about 165 references to angels. And the Old Testament word for angel is malach, a Hebrew word. Malach means messenger or my messenger. In fact, there's a prophet in the Old Testament, the very last one in the Protestant canon, kind of named after this name called the prophet who? Malachi. I used to think when I got saved, his name was Malachi. I must thought he was the first Italian prophet, but no. His name is actually Malachi, my messenger. But Malachi is sort of a derivative of Moloch. And then in the New Testament, of course, Old Testament written primarily in Hebrew, New Testament written primarily in Greek, the word for angels is angelos. Now, do you recognize the EU prefix, the letters EU, as in euthanasia, good death, euphoria, good feeling? When you put the EU prefix in front of angelos, what Greek word do you get? You get the word euangelizo, which means to evangelize. So evangelism is a message. And so it's very interesting to me that angelos is very connected to the concept of a message. And in the Old Testament, Moloch is very much connected to the concept of a message, as in Malachi. So the name in Hebrew and Greek for angels is sort of a clue as to why these beings exist. These beings exist primarily for the purpose of giving messages, primarily from God to man. In other words, as you go through the Bible, angels are very prominent in that regard. It was the angel Gabriel that gave to Daniel back in the 6th century the message of the 70 weeks. Daniel 9 verses 20 through 23. How could Daniel have known of that very important prophecy of the 70 weeks unless it had been delivered to him from God to Daniel via Gabriel? And Gabriel is very active in the New Testament. You go into Luke chapter 1 and you learn that Gabriel is very involved in giving messages to both Jesus' mother and John the Baptist's mother concerning what was happening in their wombs. I mean, how would they know of these special children that they were pregnant with unless Gabriel hadn't disclosed that information from God to Gabriel, to the parents of Jesus and John the Baptist? So I guess what I'm trying to say is the word angel itself, Old Testament and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, relates to message. And their name itself gives you sort of a clue as to what one of the primary purposes of angels are. They are to deliver messages, but more on that later. But all of this to say that angels very clearly exist if you believe the Bible. And this takes us to number two, and that's why I had you open your Bible to the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 16. And here we get into the origin of the angels. I mean, where exactly did these angels come from? And take a look, if you could, at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Because that verse in and of itself discloses massive amounts of information about angels. Because what people were doing at Colossae is they were basically saying Jesus was no different than an angel. It's called the Colossian heresy. And Paul sort of corrects the record here and he says Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is the one that created the angels. And notice what it says here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him, that's Jesus, all things, that would include angels, were created both in the heavens, that would be things above in the heavens, and on the earth, visible and invisible. And then it says whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In other words, don't reduce Jesus to something that he's not in this Colossian heresy. Don't reduce him to an angel. Jesus is the one that actually created the angels. In fact, he created everything, things above, things on the earth, things visible, things invisible, for himself. And so what we learn here is that angels have not always been in existence. Angels are, in fact, created beings. Now, when you understand this, this is sort of the foolishness of trying to contact an angel. A lot of people are into that. And I think that TV show, Touched by an Angel, didn't help things because we have kind of an angel mania culture. People are very interested in angels. They're just not going to the Bible to discover what God says about angels. But, see, why would I get in contact with an angel? Why would I try to communicate with an angel when I can communicate directly with the creator of the angels? I mean, who do you want to talk to at the end of the day? The lady behind the counter or the CEO of the whole company? And so we discover here that angels are very interesting. They're very profound creatures, but they're not to be worshipped because they themselves owe their creation and their origin to Jesus Christ. In other words, there was a time when angels didn't exist. Now, was there ever a time when Jesus didn't exist? Jesus has always existed. Jesus is the eternally existent second member of the Godhead, not so angels. Take your Bible, if you could, and let's go over to the book of Job for a minute. There's sort of a discussion. I'll give you both sides of it. And please don't get mad at me when I give you when I give people alternative views. For some reason, when I get to this subject, they get real upset. I don't know why. I think it's because sometimes something I say interrupts their paradigm. So we're all friends here. Amen. There's no need to start a new denomination over when the angels were created. You guys agree with that? You know, we're the first church of the angels that have been in existence for 2 million years, church kind of thing. But the majority view out there is God is eternally existent. And at some time in the remote past, he created the angels. Now, how long ago was it? 100 years, 1,000 years, million years, we're never told, but the angels, we're told, existed long before the earth existed. And that's, as you look at the literature, that's probably the majority opinion. That's the way most people think about this. And probably the main text they use to support this is the book of Job, chapter 38. Now, you remember the book of Job, right? The book of Job is everybody is giving their opinions about everything. You might call the book of Job first opinions because everybody is pontificating as to why Job had these problems. So Job talks, his three counselors, I put that word counselors in quotation marks because these guys really weren't much help. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar talk, and then another guy shows up late in the book named Elihu, and he talks, and so it's everybody talk. And we know they have it wrong because we know what happened because we've read the first two chapters that the counselors didn't see. I mean, Job had his problem because of a conversation between God and Satan that Job really knew nothing of. And all of these counselors think they know what's going on. Job thinks he knows what he's going on. None of them have a clue. And so it's really a book explaining the finitudes of human knowledge and why at the end of the day we don't know a lot of things we think we know, and so we have to just trust in the sovereignty of God. But it is interesting that finally in Job 38, God talks. See, up until this point in time, everybody else has been talking. Now God says it's my turn. And the first thing God does to Job, who thinks he knows everything, is he gives Job a pop quiz. There's nothing that humbles you more than receiving a pop quiz. Amen? And he starts to ask Job questions about things that Job was never around to see concerning the beginning. And he says to Job, "Where were you, verse 4, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know." Now, does Job have an answer to that? No, because he wasn't around to see creation. And in the process, God says this as part of this question and answer session. Verse 7, it says, "When the morning stars sang together." Now, morning stars here has to be angels, because stars in and of themselves don't sing. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and there you see that sons of God in the book of Job is, this is what you call Hebrew parallelism, where the second line repeats what's in the first line, but in different words. But you notice that sons of God is parallel with morning stars. So sons of God in the book of Job is used as a reference to angels. And backing up to verse 4, it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or stretched the line on it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars," that's the angels, "and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So the majority opinion is you've got God eternally in existence. Then at some point, we're not told when, the angels come into existence. And then when God, after a period of time, we're not told how long, when he finally got around to creating the world in 6 days, the angels were there cheering God. So the majority view out there is that angels existed long before the earth, or else they couldn't have been there to praise God as God brought forth the heavens and the earth in the 6 days of creation. So the majority view is that the angels, although they're created beings, existed before the earth. Now that's the view that I held to for a long time because I knew of no other view. But it has been very interesting to me to discover the existence of another view, a minority view, a less well-known view that I really knew nothing of. And you can find it articulated in the book by Ronald Schauers. Ronald Schauers' book is entitled, and I wrote down the title and I can't even find it. Anyway, maybe one of you guys can Google it and in this age of technology and tell me what the title is. But I know this much, it's got angels in the title. So just Google Ronald Schauers and angels and his book should pop up. But, yes, sir. Thank you. Ronald Schauers, "Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels." And if you're a starter on angels, the Billy Graham book is good. But if you want to go beyond some of the things Billy Graham says, I recommend the second book by Ronald Schauers, who was longtime theologian and so forth with Friends of Israel, who has passed on recently and is now with the Lord. But he makes the case, and it's a very interesting case, that the angels did not exist before the earth. In fact, the angels were part of what God brought into existence during the creation week. Now, why does he think that? Well, take a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Let me just toss a few scriptures your direction to show you how he gets there, because then at least you'll have two views on this. And you know Genesis 1 verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the," what? "Heavens." Now, is heavens there singular or plural? It's plural. In fact, in Hebrew, it's shamayim. And when you have an I-M ending in Hebrew, it's the equivalent of putting an S at the end of a noun in English. It's plurality. So God, in the 6 days of creation, didn't just create the earth and the first heaven, but he created the heavens, plural. And you might remember that Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, was caught up to the third, what's called the third heaven. And there's a lot of debate on what he means by the third heaven. It could work this way. The first heaven is the distance from the earth to the clouds. The second heaven is the distance from the clouds to the stars. And the third heaven is beyond the stars, where God dwells. And that's how the Greeks sort of divided up the atmosphere. And so what I think this is saying is when God brought everything into existence in the 6 days of creation, he brought into existence the earth, the eretz, and not just the first heaven, but the heavens, plural. Now, the heavens, plural, would also include the who? It would include the angels, wouldn't it? And this expression here in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what you call a merism in figures of speech. A merism is where you identify the outer boundaries. And then the outer boundaries would encompass everything in between. So it's like saying the Lord watches me when I wake up and when I lie down. Now, does that mean God only watches me two times a day? In the morning, when I get up, and at night when I put my head down? No, it's a merism because it would encompass what? Everything in between. God is always watching me. And so that's how Genesis 1 verse 1 functions. It functions as a merism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the outer edges, in other words, which would include everything in between. Now, heavens and earth is used to describe the space where God indwells. For example, holding your place there in Genesis 1:1, notice Genesis 23. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. Look at what it says. About midway through the verse, God says, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" God is omnipresent, isn't he? He's everywhere. So heavens and earth is a merism, or it's a figure of speech for everything. So if that is true, in Genesis 1 verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and it begins talking about what he did in the 6 days of creation, it very well could mean that in the 6 days of creation, he brought everything into existence, including the angels themselves. And if you go over to Exodus 20, verse 11, it's a description of what God did in the six-day week of creation. Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days," now what does 6 days mean? I think it means 6 days. For example, in the book of Joshua, it talks about how they walked around the walls of Jericho for 7 days, if I remember right, and didn't the walls fall on the seventh day? Now, I don't interpret that as they were out there for 7 million years walking around. And particularly with Esther, the book of Esther talks about how she fasted for what, 3 days, 6 days, something like that. If she's fasting for 6 million years, that's a heck of a fast. So I think 6 days means 6 days. "For in 6 days the Lord made" what? Here comes the merism. "The heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." This verse here gives you the impression that everything God did, everything that God created, he brought the whole thing together in the 6 days of creation, which would also include the angels. Notice, if you will, Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5. And this is why I gave you that warning at the beginning, that when you do systematic theology, you've got to have your Bible ready, because you've got to look at all the verses that deal with subjects, because there's no one verse that puts it all together for you. That's why we need systematic theology. Notice, if you will, Psalm 148. And notice verses 2 through 5, which is speaking of things that God brought into existence in the 6 days of creation. Notice verse 2. "Praise him, all his angels." Hebrew parallelism. "Praise him, all his hosts." Hosts, as we're going to see in a minute, is a synonym for angels. "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens." And oh no, look at this, verse 4. "And the waters that were above the heavens." What in the world is that talking about? Waters above the heavens. Well, you might cross-reference that with Genesis 1, 6 through 7, which talks about the sky it talks about the waters below. That's easy, below the sky. That's the ocean. And then it makes this peculiar statement about the waters above the sky. And there's a lot of conjecture as to what in the world is the waters above the sky. Well, I'm sort of the persuasion, I don't know if it's a majority opinion or not, but at one time this planet had around it a giant ball of water. And when God brought the flood, he simply released this water canopy. That's why I kind of get a chuckle at critics of the Bible that say, you believe in a global flood? There's not even enough moisture in the clouds to cause a global flood. And my answer is, well, how do you know God used the clouds to cause the flood? Just because rain is caused by clouds today, that doesn't necessarily mean that's what God used. In the global deluge, he could have very easily released the water canopy above the earth. And that's why people in the post-flood world are living into their 900s. Methuselah is the oldest man that ever lived, and he lived to the ripe old age of how old? Anybody know? 969. Adam lived to the ripe old age of 930. So people were dying, but they were certainly living a lot longer. Why is that? Maybe. And again, this is not something to start a new church over necessarily. But it's just my model that I'm working with. Maybe God released this water canopy and there was nothing left to filter the harmful rays of the sun. And that's why post-flood people start dying faster. Suddenly you look at the post-flood genealogies and they're not living into their 900s anymore. Their life starts getting cut back around 175 years, etc. But these waters above were part of the original creation. Back to Psalm 148. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and waters that are above the heavens. And then verse 5 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Now, what has these verses done here in Psalm 148? They've articulated all the things that God brought into existence in the creation week. Did God bring the sun and the moon into existence during the creation week? Yes, day 4. Did God bring the stars or the luminaries into existence in the creation week? Yes, day 4. Did God bring the waters above into existence during the creation week? Yes, he did. Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7. And you'll notice what's first on the list here. Verse 2, praise him, all his angels. Now, if God brought everything else into existence in this 6 days of creation, and that's how we interpret these verses, and angels is the first on the list, why would we say the angels were not also brought into existence during the creation week itself? And see, what I'm giving you is just some evidence for a second view that perhaps the angels themselves came into existence during the creation week. Now, having said all that, go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. It's kind of a review of the creation week. And it says this, thus the heavens and the earth were completed. What's the last expression there? And all their what? Hosts. Now, most people, and probably if you're using a study Bible, will tell you that the hosts are stars. And that could be. Hosts is used as a synonym for stars. But I would challenge you to do a word study on the word hosts. What you'll discover is many times the word hosts is used of angels. In fact, didn't we just see that back in Psalm 148 and verse 2? Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. So when it says there in Genesis 2 verse 1 of the creation week, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts, that may be an additional clue that the hosts or the angels themselves were brought into existence during the creation week. You might want to hold your place here in Genesis and just take a fast look at 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 19. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the what? Hosts of what? Heaven," it's got to be a reference to angels, "were standing by him on his right and his left." And you'll discover this in the Bible, that hosts is used many, many times to describe angels. So Genesis 2 verse 1, when you look at that word hosts, that may have to do with angelic beings. Just as another piece of evidence that maybe we've had it wrong and the angels came into existence during the creation week itself. By the way, we're going to be getting to this, probably not today, but what is one of the purposes of angels? Well, not only are they messengers, but when you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 14, you learn that one of their purposes is to assist human beings, particularly believers, and those who will inherit salvation. Notice Hebrews chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 14. "Are they not all ministering of angels?" It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Angels exist, even though we can't see them, they exist to help us. And I say amen to that because I need all the help I can get. So one of the purposes of angels is to serve human beings or serve believers. Now, if you believe that angels existed a million years or a billion years prior to the earth, then you've got angels existing outside of why they were created. So that may be another piece of evidence as to why angels could have possibly come into existence during the creation week. So there you have it, two views on it. Majority view is they existed long before the earth. Primary passage is Job 38, 4 through 7. And then you have the Ronald Showers view, and I've tried to explain that the best I know how, that the angels could have come into existence during the creation week. By the way, how would Ronald Showers explain Job 38, verse 7? Let's go back to Job 38, verse 7 in just a moment. God is creating the heavens and the earth when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The earth was originally, everything was water, right? Day one, day two. If I remember right, wasn't it in day three that the land came up through the water? And so maybe the angels were created in those first two days and they were there in existence to watch what God did in day three. I think that's how Ronald Showers would try to handle Job 38 and verse 7. And we know that the stars came into existence in day four. Stars is a synonym for angels, and so some people pontificate that maybe the angels came into existence in day four as stars, God creating the physical hosts and the spiritual hosts as well. So, I don't know. I like to be dogmatic when the Bible is dogmatic. I don't know if a person can be dogmatic on this. When the angels came into existence, either they were created beings that existed long before the earth, or perhaps they came into existence during the creation week itself. But at any point, God created them. Amen. And continuing to move on here, as we look at the origin of angels, angels were created as angels. They weren't created as people. They weren't created as deity. They have a special classification as angels. And notice, if you will, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, notice what the book of Hebrews says. Beginning of verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." That's category one. "To the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, That's category number two. And this is naming all of the people, I think, in the eternal state. And then it says, to God the judge and all the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, who would the spirits of the righteous made perfect be? I would guess that would be Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs, a different group of people. But you'll notice in this list that angels are different from members of the church. Angels are different than Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs. All of that to say that angels were not created as human beings. Angels were not created as people. Angels were created as angels. Now, when you get into some of this Hollywood stuff, people have this idea that when you die, you become an angel. I guess you get your wings and all that kind of stuff. And that's just not even close to what God says. God says angels are angels, people are people. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, says something amazing to the very carnal Corinthian church as they're suing each other. And he's telling them to get their act together. And he says, do you not know that the day will come when we will judge the what? The angels. In other words, start acting like your regal authority now that you're going to possess in the eschaton, because you, as a member of the church, are going to sit in judgment on the angels. I don't really know completely what that means, other than the fact that we're destined for authority. But the fact that we sit in judgment on the angels indicates to me that we are not angels. Angels are a completely different classification and category. So angels, the first thing you have to understand about them is they're not human beings. And very important to understand is angels are not deity. Angels are not to be worshipped. In fact, it's kind of interesting to me how John closes his little epistle in 1 John 5, verse 21. And he says, little children, keep yourself from what? From idols. What's an idol? An idol is something that you worship above God. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And it's interesting to me that John really didn't practice what he preached, because in the book of Revelation, he became an idolater. Because at the end of the book, and head over to Revelation 19, verse 10, Revelation 19, verse 10, you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and John is so enthralled with the vision that he has received that what does he want to do? He wants to worship the angel that gave him the vision. And notice what it says in Revelation 19, verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, that's the angel, but he, that's the angel, said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The angel rebukes him and says, knock it off. What are you worshiping me for? I'm just a messenger. Worship God. So very clearly you see there that an angel is not deity. An angel is not something to be worshipped. Because not only is an angel not a human, but an angel is not deity and does not deserve worship. And you would think John would have learned his lesson, right? But he doesn't. A couple chapters later, go over to Revelation 22, 8 and 9. And he does it again. This is the same guy that said, little children, keep yourself from idols. He became an idolater two times at the end of the book of Revelation. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, the contents of the book of Revelation. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he, that's the angel, said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. In other words, John, two times, don't worship me, even though I'm the instrument that gave you the vision that we call the book of Revelation. Worship God. So very clearly, an angel is not deity. Matthew 4 and verse 10, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, says, worship who? The Lord, and serve him only. Angels are not there to be worshipped. Now, having said that, let me throw a little curveball at you. Go to the book of Joshua for a minute. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Where Joshua is ready to come in, he's ready to take Canaan, the battle of Jericho is going to commence, and so forth. And there's somebody there, it looks like an angel to me, a manifestation. And notice what happens here in Joshua 5, verses 13 through 16. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? That's a great question to ask somebody, isn't it? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the, what? Host, interesting, of the Lord. And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? Then the captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy, and Joshua did so. Now, you might be saying, well, Pastor, I thought you just told us that an angel will never receive worship. We see that two times in the book of Revelation, and here we are in the book of Joshua, where Joshua appears to be worshiping an angel, and not only does the angel receive the worship, but he says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground, which sounds an awful lot like what God said to who? Moses, when he revealed himself as the great I Am back in Exodus 3 verse 5. So which one is it? I mean, does an angel receive worship or not? Well, I think in this case, in Joshua 5, this is what's called the angel of the Lord. This is not an ordinary angel. You say, well, what's the angel of the Lord? An angel of the Lord is what we would call a theophany or a Christophany, which would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So there are examples in the Bible where I think Jesus, prior to the incarnation, shows up. This would be just one such example. And you know that this Joshua is not dealing with an ordinary angel, because he worships this angel of the Lord with no rebuke. If this were an ordinary angel, the angel would have told Joshua what the angel in the book of Revelation told John two times, stop worshiping me. So angels are not there to be worshiped except if it's a theophany or a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So how do you know which one is which? Well, you have to just look at context to help you with that. If you're interested in this subject, I recommend the book by Ron Rhodes. It's got a wonderful title to it. It's called Jesus Before the Manger. And it's got basically in it every single reference to these theophanies or these Christophanies in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But other than the angel, we're not dealing with the angel of the Lord and we're just dealing with ordinary angels, the thing to understand is that ordinary angels are not deity. And when God created the angels, he created a number of them. And they're in a state of constancy. How many angels did God create? We're not certain. More on that in just a minute. But whatever the number was, the number never changes. The number never fluctuates. Because angels never die. You say, well, how do you know that? Look at Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. Luke 20, verses 35 and 36, where you're given a key piece of the puzzle related to the doctrine of angels. Remember Jesus about the person who had seven husbands? Was it seven husbands? A lot of husbands, whatever it was. And I'm always wondering, why would number seven marry her when the other six died? Maybe she's putting poison in their breakfast cereal or something. But verse 35, he says, but those who are considered worthy and attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, watch this, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Verse 36, for they can't even die anymore because they are like the what? The angels, and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. So there you learn that angels don't marry. I would understand that to mean angels don't procreate with each other. Just take Genesis 6 and put that out of your mind for a minute, because we'll be explaining that as we go. But related to each other, angels don't procreate with each other, so you don't have baby angels. As cute as a baby angel may be in a movie or a card or something, you don't have baby angels, and you don't have angels dying. You don't have angels getting so old they can't work anymore and they die. So whatever number God created, he created them in a state of fixity or constancy because they don't die. And apparently they don't reproduce. And just look at Gabriel, for example. Gabriel is active 600 years before the time of Christ, giving the prophecy of the 70 weeks to Daniel. Daniel 9, verses 20 through 23. And six centuries pass. And this same guy, same angel, Gabriel, shows up. And he begins to reveal information to the mothers of Jesus and John the Baptist, Luke 1, concerning who those special children are in their wombs. And we say, well, 600 years passed between Daniel 9 and Luke 1. Didn't Gabriel die? No, he didn't. Didn't he get old? No, he didn't. Didn't he retire? No, he didn't. Because angels were told here, do not die. And I would say this, God has finished creating. The work that God did in the 6 days of creation, which I think includes angels, is over. You say, well, wait a minute, don't human beings reproduce? Don't animals reproduce? Well, that has to do with the design that God put into, the reproductive capacity God put into human beings, animals, etc., in the 6 days of creation. But as far as God doing the original creation, unless God does a miracle, God really is not in the business of creating. We can see that from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, which says this, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work. What work? Work in creation, which God had created and made. In other words, God is not in the creating business today unless he does a miracle. And since the angels are part of the creation process, God is not in the business today of adding to the angelic number. His work in creation is finished. And you say, well, if his work in creation is finished, then what do you do with John 5, verse 17? I know you guys all week have been worried about John 5, verse 17. So I'm going to read this to you. It says, but he answered to them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So if God is not creating, what does this mean in John 5, verse 17, where Jesus says the Father and I are working? It's not talking about God's work in creation. It's talking about God's work in redemption. That's his work. And not only is God at work in redemption today, he is also at work in sustaining creation. Because when you go back to the Colossians passage that we started with, Colossians 1, verse 17, where it talks about how Jesus Christ himself brought the angels into existence, it tells you also what Jesus Christ is doing right now as I speak. Colossians 1, verse 17, it says, "For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And you can jot down as a cross-reference Hebrews 1, verse 3, where the Son, Jesus Christ, is sustaining all things. I mean, who is it that allowed you, your heart to continue to beat this morning so you could wake up and come to church? A lot of people didn't wake up this morning. It was the sustaining work of Jesus Christ. Who is it that keeps the planets in our solar system moving in a way where the planets don't collide with each other? It's Jesus Christ. So is Jesus creating today? No, he's not, unless he does a miracle, which is an abnormality. Is he redeeming today? Absolutely. That's his primary work. Is he sustaining today? Absolutely. But since the angels were part of creation and God is not creating today, you don't have a scenario where there's a million angels and God says, okay, let's make the million and first angel. So whatever number you have of the angels, their number is what we call constant because they don't die, they don't reproduce, and God's work in creation is complete. And one more fast thing, and with this we'll stop. How many angels are there exactly? Well, two passages tell us you can't even count them. There's so many. Daniel 7, verse 10 says myriads upon myriads, 10,000 times 10,000, and you'll find the exact same thing in Revelation 5, verse 11. And this is why I find it very interesting that angels are called what? Stars. Angels are called stars in Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9. Job 38, verse 7, we saw that earlier. How many stars are there? You know, it's kind of interesting, as you go down through human history, man always thought he could number the stars. And now with the advent of the Hubble telescope and things like this, you realize that this solar system and this galaxy and this universe that we're in is so big, you couldn't number the stars if you wanted to. In fact, God at the beginning told man he couldn't number the stars, but man didn't listen. Because in Genesis, it's amazing how up to date or ahead of the curve the Bible is scientifically. Genesis 15 and verse 5, he took him, Abram, outside and said, "Now look to the heavens and count the stars, ha ha ha, if you're able to count them." So the stars are innumerable. Angels are called stars. And so if that analogy holds true, just as the stars are so many, you can't even number them, what the Bible reveals is that the angels are so many of them, they're basically innumerable. Creations of God, for sure. Constant, for sure. But don't even try to count them because it's outside human mathematics, just like trying to number the stars is outside of human mathematics. So anyway, I hope you find this interesting, and we'll keep marching through this material, beginning there, created as servants, next time. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word. We're grateful for how it comments on every major area of life, including this invisible spiritual realm that we would know nothing about had it not been for your word. So help us to be good stewards of this area of systematic theology. Help us to apply these things to our lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. And I say, happy intermission.